Please rise as you are able for the reading of today's scripture. The reading comes from Luke chapter 22, verse 66, through the 12th verse of chapter 23. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, gathered together, and they brought him to their council. They said, "If you are the Messiah, tell us." He replied, "If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I question you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of Christ." All of them asked, "Are you then the Son of God?" He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it from his own lips." Then the assembly rose as a body and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation, bidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered, "You say so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and crowds, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man." But they were insistent and said, "He stirs up the people by teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, where he began, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had been wanting to see him for a long time, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see him perform some sign. He questioned him at length, but Jesus gave no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Even Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then he put on an elegant robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. That same day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. Before, they had been enemies. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So good to be in worship with you this morning. 2 weeks from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. 2 weeks from today is Palm Passion Sunday. And 3 weeks from this weekend, we'll be celebrating the resurrection of our Lord. And we look forward to that special time. We continue on this, the fourth Sunday of the season called Lent, with this theme, conspiracy theory. And thank you, Lucille, for reading an extended text which has to do with the trial of Jesus. 2 years ago, I got a notice in the mail that indicated that I was very special. I had been chosen from a county of 800,000 people to report for jury duty. The week that they were summoning me to come to the Justice Center, by the way, was Holy Week, which is usually a pretty busy week for a pastor. And so I immediately began to figure out how I could get out of it, how I could weasel out of jury duty. I had a lawyer in our church in Lawrenceville who said, "The easy way to get out of it is when they're meeting with you to see who they want to be jurists, just say something like this: it sure is good to be on this side of the court for a change." I don't recommend that to you, but I thought about it. I couldn't get out of it, and so on the day after Palm Sunday, the day after we celebrated Jesus making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, amidst shouts of Hosanna, branches of praise, I went to the courthouse in Atlanta. I knew there would be a lot of waiting, and so I took my book bag, I took my Bible, my journal, my studies, and I decided, using the Justice Center as a venue, to reopen the trial of Jesus. I was not picked for jury duty, and so the entire week, I just retried Jesus. I went through the Gospels. One of the things that I thought about when I was sitting in that Justice Center is how blessed we are in our nation that our system of jurisprudence operates on the presumption of innocence. I'm grateful for that. The defendant is innocent until proven guilty, and it has to be beyond a reasonable doubt. So the burden of proof in a courtroom in the United States is on the prosecution. But in the trial that Lucille just read about, it appears to me that the burden of proof is on the defense. In the case of Jesus of Nazareth, it looks to me as if Jesus is actually guilty until proven innocent. In fact, if you read the whole story, it even seems as though Jesus is guilty after he is proven innocent. And so it causes some questions. The religious establishment, they had already made their decision about Jesus. They had reached their verdict some chapters before. And we talked about last week the nevertheless prayer. After the temple guard came with the help of Judas, an inside job, to the place where Jesus prayed, to the chapel, to the sanctuary, Judas identifies Jesus with a kiss, and the temple, who have their own security, take Jesus to the home of Caiaphas, who is the high priest. Overnight, Jesus is the victim of police brutality. They beat him and they mock him before the trial. And early the next morning, the religious council, made up of 71 in the Sanhedrin, scribes and Pharisees, come together for what I think is kind of a sham deposition, a little hearing. And they reach their verdict. He's a false prophet. Jesus is guilty of blasphemy. But because the church council has no authority to indict or sentence anybody, they deliver this rabbi to the chief executive officer of Judea, to the man whose name you know is Pontius Pilate. That's interesting to me because if you know anything historically about Pilate, he was no friend to the Jews. He had no sympathy with religion. To the contrary, Josephus, the historian, tells us that Pilate took great delight in intentionally offending the Jews. During his decade, his tenure of leadership from 26 to 36 AD, Josephus says he once impounded money from the temple treasury to help build an aqueduct, a water system. So Pilate took church funds for a civil project. He was no friend to the temple crowd. Indeed, we're told that he intentionally insulted their sensibilities by often marching his soldiers with their imperial images in sight of the temple, breaking the commandment, no graven images near my house. Pilate was no friend. Luke 13 even reports an incident that happened in Jerusalem where Pilate gave the order to some of his special guard to enter the temple while they were worshiping, while they were making sacrifice, and slaughter a group of Galileans who had come down south to worship. They mingled the blood of these Galileans with the sacrifice that they were making. Pilate had very little sympathy for the Jews. Compound that with the fact that in the Roman judicial system, unlike ours, extraordinary power was given to the governor. There were no jury trials for non-Roman citizens, no prosecution, no defense attorneys. The governor himself, backed by the emperor, had the authority to conduct the trial, decide the verdict, and determine the sentence. He was a powerful man. And so the religious council brings Jesus to Pilate with three rather erroneous, trumped-up charges. Charge number one, this man is leading our nation astray. Lucille, you said subverting, perverting our nation.
Number two, he forbids the payment of taxes to Caesar. We know what Jesus said about taxes, and so they're trumping up the charges. Thirdly, and worst of all, he is claiming to be a messianic figure. He is claiming to be not just a spiritual king, but a political enemy to Rome. Pilate, having heard these charges, of course, has to give Jesus the third degree, as he should. He cross-examines this rabbi, but he finds him not guilty. The council, hearing his verdict, presses their case. They become more insistent, even vehemently insistent, we read in the text, charging him with these words: he stirs up the people. He's disturbing the peace. The governor of Judea had three responsibilities, and only three: to manage the Roman IRS system, to get the taxes in, to manage construction projects, and third and most importantly, to keep Pax Romana, to keep the peace of Rome. And so this is a serious charge. He is disturbing the peace. He stirs up the people. He did it where he started in Galilee, and he's doing it now in Judea. Pilate, when he heard that this man was from Galilee, saw a loophole for himself. He saw a way out of having to make a difficult decision. Galilee, we know, was under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod Antipas, the son of King Herod, who was the very one you'll remember from your Bible study, who was confronted by John the Baptist because Herod married his brother's wife. And John, of course, who was a very timid preacher, refused to keep silent in the face of such moral corruption. He could not. And he paid dearly for his moral stance. He was beheaded by Herod Antipas. Herod just happened to be in Jerusalem. Why? Because of the Passover celebration. And so Pilate, being a political figure, found a way to pass the buck. Herod was delighted to see Jesus, not because he was faintly religious, but because he was deeply curious. Oftentimes, and I believe this is true, Jesus Christ Superstar also portrays Herod as sort of a playboy. He had heard of the miracles in Galilee. He always wanted to see Jesus, a man who could turn water into wine. And so he saw this as an opportunity to see a magician, to see Jesus pull a rabbit out of the hat and make a spectacle. And he loved to be entertained. But Jesus took the fifth. He had no defense. He's guilty even after being proved innocent. And he never says a mumbling word. You remember that old spiritual? He never said a mumbling word, silent. Have you ever noticed when you confront your little children or grandchildren with something that happens, that when they protest too much, they're actually guilty? Several years ago, when our kids were young and the vase in the foyer falls and crashes into pieces, we walk into the foyer, no one's there. Apparently, no one's been there. And when we call the children to account, it's the one who says, "What vase?" that is guilty. They know, and so do we. But here's a man on trial for his life who has no defense. The early church would remember this little detail as the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant song, which says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he didn't open his mouth." Guilty, even though proven innocent. Back to Pilate. Neither Herod nor Pilate had found any fault with Jesus. In fact, Pilate stands before the mob and declares for the second time, "Not guilty." And then Pilate makes what I think is the mistake of his life. In order to appease the crowd, you know that word, appease? In order to appease the crowd, Pilate proposes to have Jesus flogged. Now, this is no small punishment. Flogging, a wooden handle with leather straps connected. At the end of those leather straps are metal balls and bits of sheep bone. Flogging was reserved for a criminal, someone who was guilty. But Pilate just said, not guilty. And then he proposes to treat Jesus as guilty. What's he doing? He's playing to the crowd. He's pacifying the crowd. He's saying one thing and he's doing another. Now, politicians never do that today, but back then, we do it still. It's called appeasement. I looked up the definition the other day. It's an interesting definition. Appeasement in a political context is a policy of making political or material concessions to an enemy power in order to avoid conflict. And maybe you, like me, we're masters sometimes at avoiding, dodging conflict. Winston Churchill once said, an appeaser is one who feeds a crocodile hoping it will eat him last. Hayward Brown, the great American essayist, said, appeasers believe that if you keep throwing steaks to a tiger, the tiger will eventually become a vegetarian. Appeasement, political appeasement. Pilate is in a pickle. It's not just Jesus who's fighting for his life. Pilate is in a pickle. It's interesting, in the fourth gospel, which parallels this, John 19, verse 12 says that when Pilate started to release Jesus, the crowd cried out these words, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar's. That's not a subtle threat. In other words, what they're saying is, Pilate, Mr. Governor, if Tiberius gets word that you've gone soft on crime, you've gone soft on treason, if Tiberius gets the word that there's another king in Rome and you're turning a blind eye, and Caesar hears that, you're going to soon be teaching typewriter maintenance in Leavenworth. You're going to lose your title. You're going to lose your position. It's the Pilate pickle. You ever been there in your vocation? You ever been there in your organization where you're in a situation, I'm not picking on Pilate, I'm identifying with him, where you're darned if you do and you're darned if you don't? Have you ever been in a situation where maybe your principles or your ethics or your values or maybe even your faith is threatened and it appears as though there is no way out? I call that the Pilate pickle. So what does he do? Keep the peace and convict the prophet? Or does he release him and risk a riot and losing his own station? This is a difficult call. I remember Martin Luther King, Dr. King, during the civil rights movement, made an incredible comment that I've never forgotten. He said, cowardice asks the question, is it safe? Expediency asks the question, is it prudent? Vanity asks the question, is it popular? But conscience asks the question, is it right? Have you ever discovered how risky it can be to do the right thing? To tell the truth instead of spinning it? I don't know if you found this to be true, but I have. Heaven's sake, the truth is so inconvenient. 3 times Pilate declares him not guilty. Once, one of the thieves who died beside him said, not guilty. Even the Roman centurion who was on crucifix detail that day said of the man on the center tree, not guilty. And yet Mark chapter 15, verse 15 says, and Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, handed Jesus over to be crucified. Expediency. Who was it that said expediency is the mere shadow of right and truth, but it is really the beginning of disorder and chaos? He's in a pickle. Suddenly, the little light bulb in all of our minds begins to flicker in Pilate's head. He has a flash of insight. He recalls that the Jews have a custom of releasing, pardoning one of the prisoners during the Passover feast. And so Pilate thinks, I've got a way out. He's going to give the mob the choice later in the text, Jesus or Barabbas. I'll release one of them. This is a no-brainer to Pilate and probably to you, that given the choice between a convicted felon and a bivocational rabbi, they'll pick Jesus 7 days a week, twice on Sunday, right? Give us Barabbas, they said. And it's checkmate for the pickle of Pilate. Crucify him. Pilate painted himself into a corner where the same thing always happens. Squeaky wheel gets the grease. Loudest voice prevails. Expedience once again beats out the truth. At least it did on Friday. But Sunday was a different story. Even Caiaphas said, hey, it's better that one man should die for the people than the whole nation be destroyed. And the governor's epitaph is forever etched in the Apostles' Creed. This is all we remember for him. And Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. How would you like that for your obituary? Expedience. Edmund Burke said the only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good folk to do nothing. Oh, by the way, does anybody remember what the name Barabbas means? It's an important detail. Bar means son, Abba, father, son of the father. The one who is guilty is a son of the father. And that tiny detail telegraphs the meaning of the passion. The sacrifice of the innocent man will make sons and daughters out of the guilty. And that's the gospel. The death of Jesus, the cross of Christ, will mean life for Barabbas and his children, sons of the Father. What I discovered in my study leave in a justice center on jury duty for a jury that I was never selected for was this. Nobody actually took Jesus' life. He gave it. He gave it. Charles Wesley said it like this, O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. One example, and I'm finished. During the presidency of Andrew Jackson, many of you have been to the Hermitage, the 7th president of these United States, during his time in office, a postal clerk named George Wilson robbed a federal payroll from a train, and in the process, he killed one of the security guards. He was convicted and sentenced to hang. But apparently during that time, there was a growing sort of sentiment against capital punishment, and I share that today. And eventually it got the attention of Old Hickory with the help of the family and friends, and he intervened with a pardon. Wilson would still have to serve 20 years for his crime, but he gained his life through the pardon of the president. And then something really odd happened. When Mr. Wilson was notified of the pardon, he refused to accept it. This had never happened before. The Sanhedrin, that is, the Supreme Court, had to be called together to rule on whether or not someone actually indeed can refuse a presidential pardon. And Chief Justice John Marshall handed down this decision. A pardon is a piece of paper whose only value must be determined by the receiver of the pardon. George Wilson has refused to accept it. We cannot conceive why he would do so, but he has. Therefore, George Wilson must die. And sure enough, he did. A pardon must not only be declared, it has to be accepted. There is a gift that is more valuable, if you can imagine it, than a presidential pardon. We call it grace. Unconditional, undeserved mercy. But to be accessed, it has to be received. And once it is received, there is a deconstruction that happens in the human life and a reconstruction that empowers us to live as Barabbas, sons and daughters, liberated by grace, renewed by mercy, to walk in the light and to live by the truth. There is a conspiracy in the land, and it's a conspiracy of grace and mercy. God is calling me and you to join Him in sacrifice and service so that we might generate and regenerate sons and daughters. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen.